Hope so. Listen, thank you. I appreciate Jeff opening that way, because that's kind of what we all need. It's what I need when I approach a sermon. When I'm trying to build a sermon, I find myself trying to dive in and I get frustrated. You know, because not because there's a lack of information, it's because there's so much. And trying to narrow it down, and then I have to remember to get back to where it's about. It's about Him. And really focus and pray. God, open my eyes. Let me see what You want me to see. And that's what preaching actually is. It's just an exposition of God's Word. Pulling out of it what He'd have for you guys. That same Psalm, Psalm 40. If you go down to verse 7, I'll read it. It says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." And that's what it's about. If you guys missed Sunday school, I feel bad for you, because I liked it. I thought it was good. You don't often hear fundamental Baptist churches really getting into the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is usually shied away. And I'm not saying that it's ignored totally, but it's not given its proper place. And fear of becoming Pentecostal, which, by the way, is actually something that you ought to be paying attention to, because that is a very dangerous look at Christianity through the lens of the Pentecostals. I deal with them all the time. In the prison system, we are predominantly, the men that come to my services have been risen in the inner cities. And it's mostly black apostolic churches, which are highly Pentecostal. And they come with ideas, verifications of the Holy Spirit, of their experience. Must be true because I felt this certain way. And they are doctrinally weak. And we have all these superficial problems in the church that it's hard to get them growing, because they are stuck in their experience. And I got to get them stuck in the God's Word. And that can be difficult sometimes. So I appreciate that. In our church, we are embarking on Neighborhood Bible Time. I don't know if you guys know what that is. It's a vacation Bible school. And the premise is all on God's Word. And he's got three fellas, I think, from West Coast Baptist Seminary that have come. And they got something for the teens. And they got something for the little kids. And I got roped into doing that. Sixth graders are tougher than prisoners. They are. You know, I could lock up an inmate, you know, who gets a little out of sorts, but a sixth grader, oh. And you got to remember that they're not yours. You can't beat them. So, pray for us. And someone had asked me a while ago, what kind of fruit do we see from those things? Vacation Bible school, and I think it was a basketball marathon. And I want to say that I'm a product of that. I'm a product of that. I'm a product of a church that went out into the city and pulled little heathen kids like myself and showed them the gospel. I'm a product of that. And so while the fruits at the apparent time, we may not see it, you never know what God's going to do. So it's just about presenting God's Word and showing these little kids who have never heard it before who Jesus is. So pray for us as we embark on that all week long. We'll be exhausted when we're done, I'm sure. But it is a tremendous blessing. Turn with me to your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be in John chapter 2. Forget that I said John 1. Last time I was here, we spoke on John 1. And how much I love John 1. Because of all the wonderful things that it tells us about Jesus Christ. And if I only had one chapter in all of God's Word, it would be John chapter 1. Because it tells me everything I need to know. Who Jesus is, what salvation is, and how do I attain it. And all that's found in John 1. Now we're going to go to John 2. I told the inmates that we are going to work through John, but by no means think that I'm going to be able to cover everything. Because I could preach my whole career and still be in John. It is so rich. At best, I'm going to only scratch the surface. But as we do scratch the surface, man, it gets beautiful. It really does. And John, like I said, we covered John's purpose for writing his book, is so that you will know Jesus Christ and that you will have eternal life through him. That was his purpose. And he starts, remember in John chapter 1 with that prologue, when he goes on there and he's talking about who Jesus is, John the Apostle. So we see three groups of people bearing witness of Jesus in the first chapter. We see John the Apostle, and he says, he calls Jesus the Word. If you remember last time, he was the creative Word, the eternal Word, and the incarnate Word. He calls him God. He calls him Creator. He calls him the light of man and the life of man. Next, we see the last true Old Testament prophet bear witness of Jesus. That's John the Baptist. A lot of people in my church were like, or not my church, my home church, but the inmates were like, wait a minute. John's not an Old Testament prophet. Yes, he is. John is an Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And they're like, but he's in the New Testament, chap. What are you talking about? I said, well, I'll explain it to you, fellas. You just trust me. Let me lead you in the scriptures here. And so we see John, we see the testimony of John as the last Old Testament prophet. And he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, and the Lamb of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We ain't even dove into John yet. I'm sorry, guys. But Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verse 2 real quick. Romans 1 and 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All those prophets in the Old Testament, guess what? They pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, John, we see, come across the New Testament pages, but he is nevertheless an Old Testament prophet. What makes me think that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. A lot of times while you turn there, I'm going to talk. Hebrews 9. A lot of people always say, what happens that the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, that silent period? And I said, the transition is not silent. The transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the Gospels. That's the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 9 here, starting with verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, that which were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The New Testament came when Christ shed his blood for our sins. That's when the New Testament came. So John here lived before Christ died. You know in Corinthians when Paul rehearses what was told to him, that Jesus talks about this New Testament in his blood. We have a New Testament that came by the way of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, that's what John was there. Now, don't get me wrong. John was making the way for the Messiah. And he's written in our New Testament pages, but he is the last Old Testament prophet. So we see the Apostle John bear witness. We see the last Old Testament prophet. Now we see five disciples. Five disciples bearing witness. And you know what they call him? They call him Rabbi. They call him Messiah. They call him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Five disciples. You know, four of them are mentioned. Philip, Peter, Andrew, and Nathaniel. The question is always asked, who's the fifth? Well, the fifth is John. It says there are keys that indicate, that show in that chapter, who that fifth disciple is. And it says that as John had talked about Jesus, that two of his disciples left. And they left about the 10th hour. There's intimate knowledge of when these guys left and what they heard. How did John know that? Well, because he was one of them. He was that other disciple. And so we have this testimony, this eyewitness testimony from all these, for these different groups. Now we're going to see the testimony of Jesus Christ by God the Father. We're going to see a testimony by works, which, by the way, is the most important testimony. You know, I remember, anybody know the musical Merrills? Renee, you remember them? So what they used to say is, let your walk talk, and your talk talk, but let your walk talk louder than your talk talk. I know that's kind of, say that three times fast, you're going to be messed up. But let your walk talk, and let your talk talk, but your walk talk louder than your talk talk. So the testimony by your actions are going to speak louder than your words. And so Jesus is about to do something in chapter 2 that should speak volumes of who he is. It's the first miracle. Inside my prison, like I said, I've got all different kinds of people who profess to be believers. And in Roman Catholicism, they like to turn to the Apocrypha, which shows Jesus performing miracles as a boy. One of those was that Jesus had taken clay and had waved it in the air and released it like a bird and it turned into a dove. Well, that is a miracle reported in the Apocrypha. And I said to fellas, we are told in John chapter 2 that the miracle presented here was Jesus' first miracle. What does that tell you about what you're listening to on the other end of the spectrum? All of a sudden, silence. I go, guys, it tells you it's false. And guess what? If it's false in that one sense, it's false across the board. Same way with that faith. People all automatically assume because I'm a chaplain and there are so many different faith groups there that I can't tell them that they're wrong. Well, that's wrong. I'm allowed to preach the Word of God. And I tell them emphatically, listen, anything that's contrary to this book, you ought to question. And in fact, you ought to turn and flee. I mean, if I preach something that isn't in this book, you ought to be coming to me right afterwards and say, Chap, where'd you see that at? And I ought to be able to show you. And if they can't show you, you guys got to recognize. So we see that this first miracle, and by the way, if we had not had John chapter 1 and we only had John chapter 2, this miracle would have been enough to tell you there's something very special about this man Jesus. Something very special. Let's set the setting. We have in John chapter 2, let's read verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Marriages back then were totally different than today's marriages. Marriages back then didn't last. What's today's marriage last? What? A day? Not even a whole day. Not even real. Well, I would say the last marriage I attended did last about a half a day because they went and took pictures and made us wait for the food. You remember? It was here. And we were all hungry, tapping on, eating 10,000 mints. But it was a beautiful wedding. Nonetheless. So half a day at most, right? Back then, those weddings lasted several days and sometimes a whole week. A whole week celebration. So we have this Cana. Where's Cana? Cana is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. It's a very small agricultural village. Nazareth at the time when Jesus lived was about 500 people. Nazareth was smaller than that. And the distance between Lyon and Delphus is about the distance between Nazareth and Cana. And you see Jesus and his disciples and his mother was there. Read down in verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So they were all there. Most likely they knew these people that were getting married. Back then, when a guy would negotiate for a bride and it was confirmed, then he would go away for a year and prepare. A whole year and prepare. Advice I tried to give my oldest son. He wasn't listening. But anyway, a whole year they would go away and prepare. They'd get their house ready. They'd get the income, the family income ready. They'd get all these things. And then when they'd come back at the end of the year and they'd have this beautiful, beautiful ceremony. Like I said, this thing lasted a whole week. To me, it's amazing that Jesus chose this as his first miracle. He could have chose anything. The God that instituted marriage chose marriage as his first miracle. That's where it's going to take place, which is amazing. By the way, Jesus ought to be in your marriage. He really ought to be. I can tell you in my marriage, Jesus has performed many miracles because my wife is married to a fool sometimes. You know, that's just the way it is. I love her, but that's just a fact. And I know that Jesus has stepped in. I know that God has intervened, and I am thankful for that. Here we have Jesus at this wedding. Like I said, it lasted for several days. And back then, the bridegroom paid for everything. Wouldn't that be great, right? I thank God that it's not the other way around. I got 8 boys and 2 girls, and I thank God that it isn't that way today. So what happened is the bridegroom paid for it all. And it was a testimony to the father and to the whole village that this guy was responsible. If he did it wrong, that father of the bride questioned whether he was going to be a good mate for his daughter. Not only that, there was a social stigma. If it turned out wrong, people looked at you different. In fact, the Jews at that time levied a fine system if your preparations were not in order. In some villages, you would be fined if the wedding celebration was not up to par. That's amazing, right? I couldn't even fathom that, but the Jews took it very seriously. You know, for people who come and say today that, oh, that's just something on a piece of paper that says you're married. No. No. The ceremony, the act of giving yourself to the other person in front of the eyewitnesses of other believers is something that God values. It's something that God values. It's something that ought to be displayed. And the Jews took it very seriously. We see that there was going to be a huge party. A huge party. But that party also came with a predicament. Let's look at verse 3. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Big trouble. These people expected wine, and there wasn't going to be any there. Now, why did she come to Jesus with this problem? That's the question I initially asked. Why did she come to Jesus? What was she expecting? Remember, this is the first miracle. The first miracle. Why did she come to him? Well, I imagine that she probably came to Jesus before with many other problems. You've got the Son of God living in your home. You know what I mean? There's never a wrong answer that Jesus is going to give you. And so I think that when Mary oftentimes ran into trouble and she came to Jesus, he met her with compassion and he met her with a knowledge and a wisdom that is unparalleled. And so she came to her son. I don't know what she wanted him to do. And by the way, guys, when we come to Jesus with our issues, we probably ought not come with a solution too. Mary didn't come to Jesus and say, hey, we're out of wine. I need you to make something real quick. She didn't say nothing like that. But a lot of times we do that. Hey, Jesus, I need you to step in and do this. Instead of saying, Jesus, I need you to step in and you do what you want to do. That's hard for us, right? Because then we have to give up the outcome. Sometimes that's a struggle for me. You know, it was a struggle in my own chaplaincy. And my pastor set me down and said, you went to school, you've done all these things to prepare. You've got to give this to the Lord. He'll put you where He wants to put you, and you've got to give it to Him. Finally, when I gave it to Him, that's when the knock on the door came and said, hey, would you like to be a chaplain? I said, yes. It was actually a call, but I'm like, yeah. We had to give it to the Lord. I kept praying, Lord, let me be the chaplain here, let me be the chaplain here, let me be the chaplain here. And finally, it was like, all right, Lord, just do what you do. I'm going to continue to serve you and seek you, and you do with me what you like. And he responds. Mary comes to Jesus with this predicament, this issue. And I find in me, well, really what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. This is not a disrespectful statement. We would think that in our culture. In fact, I mean, I have gone over this before, and I tell them, don't think you're going to get that off on your mom. At least my boys. Don't go to your mom and say, woman, it's not going to pay off. But that's not a disrespectful term in that day. In fact, Jesus uses this very same term in other places. Turn with me to Matthew, guys. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, looking at verse 28. Here we had a woman whose daughter was sick, who came to Jesus, and she refused to be turned away. She had faith that he could do something. And Jesus says, then Jesus answered in verse 28 and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very hour. Obviously, this wasn't disrespectful, but this is the same terminology. Oh, woman. You know, she came with great faith. Jesus wouldn't disrespect her in that manner. Let's look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 26. John 19 and 26 says, and Jesus therefore saw in his mother the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. The same term. It is not a disrespectful term. Jesus is not checking Mary in a sense. He's giving her a title that is normal in that day. And so he says, Woman. But here's what he says. He says, what is that between me and thee? If you read it in the Greek, that's exactly what it says. He says, what does that have to do with me? Mine hour has not yet come. In the Greek, it's what is that between me and thee? Jesus now was distancing himself for the ministry that his Father had called him to. He had done that before, right? Do you remember in the beginning when they lost Jesus? He was in the temple, and what was he doing? His Father's business. And you see, Mary comes to Jesus with the outside circumstances and wants him to do something, and Jesus is saying, I'm on my Father's timetable now. I'm about his will. What is that between me and thee? Mine hour has not yet come. Jesus didn't let outside circumstances change his mission. He was on point. He was here to do the will of his Father, and that's exactly everything he did was toward that purpose. And when Mary came to him, Jesus had to remind her that he was about his Father's will. Now, Mary herself, she doesn't ask many questions. In fact, she doesn't ask any. She says in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Isn't that great? You know what I mean? Woman, what is that between me and thee? He distances himself, reminding her that he's about his Father's business. Mine hour has not yet come. And she says, all right, servants, whatever he says, do. What an amazing thing to say. And by the way, Jesus was always going to do what's right. What does Jesus tell them to do? Jesus says, well, let's look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Does anybody know how big a firkin is? It's about 20 gallons. They were going to make 60 gallons of wine. By the way, that tells you how big the party is. There's a lot of guests. And before I started getting into whether that was fermented wine or whether it was grape juice or any of that, because, by the way, guys that come to prison have issues. A lot of them are alcoholics, and they like to point to this. Look, Jesus made water into wine. Jesus made water into wine. If you're following Jesus that close and everything else he does, that drink wouldn't even appeal to you, man. Really, if you're really following Jesus that close, do you stand with Jesus on everything else he did? Or is that the only thing you can keep pointing to? Because if you followed him throughout the rest of his book, that strong drink wouldn't appeal to you. Jesus makes 60 gallons of wine, fill the water pots full with water. full. Jesus didn't add wine to the water pot. He changed it. That's what he does to us too, by the way. He doesn't add anything to us. He changes us completely. That's what rebirth is. You guys talked about the Holy Spirit earlier. And this fellow right here, I can't think of your name, brother, with the tie, blue shirt. The Word and the Spirit work hand in hand. And that's what happens when we are reborn. We're born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit. The water is the Word of God. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God with the faith in the Son of God to produce the man of God. And that's what happens. It's a total transition. You're a new creature. You're not old. Jesus takes this water and it turns it into something totally new. But why? That's the question I ask next as I read it. Why did you do it? Because you just said, mine hour has not yet come. But he does it. And I love it because he tells us why he does it. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then they which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Why did Jesus do it? So that his disciples would believe on him. That's why. It's an amazing thing. Jesus, in this first miracle, of all the things he could have done, of all the places he could have done it, he does this thing so that his disciples will believe on him. And by the way, Jesus did many, many miracles. John lists 8. If you take all the Gospels together, there's about 40. But there are many more. The Bible tells us there are so much that all the books of the world couldn't contain them. These guys constantly seeing Jesus doing the miraculous so that they would believe on him. Jesus is constantly doing the miraculous in our lives. Constantly. And we need to believe on him. Now, not everybody does. Not everybody does. Turn with me to Luke, guys, because I want you to see something. Luke chapter 4. The same people, undoubtedly, that was at this wedding is here in this situation too. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4. We're going to look in verse 16. Sometimes I think I got dyslexia because I'm going to Luke 16. Luke chapter 4, looking at verse 16. Here's what it says. And when he had came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Here you have Jesus in Nazareth, and he's going to read in the synagogue, and he says something to them that they weren't trying to hear. Jesus tells them, verily I say unto you, look at verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is except in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine was throughout the land. But none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up to thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon they were in the city was built, that might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill Jesus, these people in Nazareth. By the way, like I said, small town. This was a huge party. People in Nazareth had seen this miracle. And now they want to kill Jesus. They want to take him to the edge of the city and dump him headlong over the hill and kill him. That's amazing to me. You've seen this miracle. and now you want to kill him. And Jesus did this miracle so that his disciples would believe on him. And by the way, that's exactly what happens today. You have three groups of people. Jesus works and some people believe. Jesus works and some people ignore it. They chalk it up as something else so they don't have to submit to him. And some people believe it and they don't care because it ruins their social standing before others. Let's look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 42. Says here in verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It didn't matter the miracles that Jesus did in front of them. They loved the praise of men. That's what happens. When we challenge people with who Jesus Christ is, they have to ask themselves, is it true? Some people ignore it, chalk it up as a loss. Some people take it and they accept it and they become believers and their life is changed and transformed forever. Others may believe it but say, I am too comfortable in my situation to accept it. I am too comfortable to declare it. Man, and that's the sad thing. Something you believe to be true. And by the way, those who've accepted Jesus Christ, in a microcosm, we do that in other things, right? Because we know that Jesus is something special, and we know we're supposed to be telling people others about him, but we don't. We don't. Why? We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid that they're going to think that we're just some Bible thumper, some religious zealot. I don't know, but we do this too in some shape or form. Now, I ain't calling you out, but there have been times when I know the Lord was speaking to my heart that I need to witness to this guy, that I need to share him. And there have been times when I've been afraid and didn't do it. And I have to get on my knees and repent and ask for another opportunity. There have been those times. Why? I was afraid that others would see me. I was afraid of how this guy was going to act towards me. Jesus has done the miraculous in my life, and I can't share him with everyone? That's ridiculous. But sometimes we all do it. And then we need to step up. We need to seek the praise of God. We need to share his son. This first miracle, by the way, a greater miracle he's performed in you. Water and the wine is nothing compared to your salvation. Nothing. The fact that he could save a wretch like me, making wine is nothing. And I have seen that miracle firsthand. I need to witness it and share it with others. Bow your heads with me, guys. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God of miracles, that you continue to perform miracles. I thank you for your testimony of the witnesses around you and the testimony of the miracles that we see in your word. Lord God, I ask that we who believe, Lord God, that we confess those before others. That we not seek the praise of men, but seek the praise of you, Father God. Thank you so much for the greatest miracle that you have, and that is saving our souls. Lord God, I thank you for your sacrifice of your son. I thank you for these people, Lord. Guide them as they search for a pastor. And send somebody their way that you would have for them. In Jesus' name, amen.